The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Our fathers, we come to this birth narrative. We ask that you would be pleased to shed light upon us. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Help us by your grace to receive this word and to respond to it with faith and obedience, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, during this Advent season, Pastor Cliff and I have been sharing a series of sermons that we have entitled The Glory of Christmas. It's been a wonderful time to be reminded of the various prophecies and events relating to the birth of our Savior. First, we considered the promises found in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, 700-year-old prophecies predicting the virgin birth and the saving work of the Messiah. Then last week we covered two birth narratives from the Gospel of Luke. The first one, of course, dealing with the Annunciation, when Angel Gabriel announced this good news to Mary that she would give birth to a son, and he would be the Son of the Most High, the Savior of the world. The second narrative dealt with Mary's visit with Elizabeth, the surprising visit, and also, Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, her song of praise unto God, where she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So we've considered the promise and the advent of Christ. And this morning, fittingly, so close to the celebration of Christmas Day, we'll spend this Lord's Day thinking about the birth of our Savior. And it all starts with what some think are some of the most boring parts of the Bible. The genealogy. The birth story in the Gospel of Matthew starts with the genealogy. It's a family tree of sorts. Now, most of us are interested in our family heritage. We like to learn where we have come from, where our roots lie. Some of us find out a little bit more about our family heritage and we sort of stop. We don't want to know anymore. We've learned enough. But we do like to learn where we've come from, mainly because it tells the story of how, humanly speaking, we came to be. And in some respects, our family heritage defines who we are, like it or not. It defines who we are. The family lineage before us in Matthew chapter 1, it does something similar. Namely, it explains to the reader who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And in our postmodern society, it's very important that we answer this question. Who was Jesus? And who is Jesus? Because there are lots of spiritual gurus writing in the newspapers, speaking on the radio, writing for magazines, being with the talking heads on the news networks. They're saying all kinds of false things about who Jesus was and who Jesus is. This time of year, we are inundated with all kinds of sentimentalistic songs, and we all have to admit we like some of that stuff. But Jesus is so much more than a sentimental figure from the past who loves everybody and who invites everyone to come into heaven without regard for any beliefs or response to this gospel. And so we come and we have to ask, who is this Jesus? And you know what? Lots of Jews in the first century were asking the same thing. Thus, this genealogy. We're going to look, first of all, at our first heading, an important family tree, verses 1 through 17. Look at verse 1 with me. And look there at the fact that before the genealogy begins, Matthew calls Jesus Christ the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. The Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Why does he do this? Well, he does this because he's primarily writing to Jews, to his fellow countrymen, seeking to instruct and persuade them that Jesus was and is the true and the promised Messiah of God. Not a Messiah from a God, but the Messiah from the one true and living God. He wants to convince them that he's the promised seed of Abraham and the one that God promised would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. You see, the Jews would have known full well what the real Messiah, what his heritage would have been, where his roots would have come from. He would be from the Abrahamic and the Davidic line. And so Matthew carefully sets forth Christ's family lineage in order to show that Jesus was indeed of the royal line. He was of the royal line, that he was the true king and the lasting king of his people, Israel. He's the one that will bring lasting peace. He's the one, as we sung earlier, that would bring reconciliation with God. The Jews to whom Matthew was seeking to reach and teach grew up learning about God's covenant promises. They were very much rooted in the Old Testament, in the covenant promises that were made, the prophecies that were made. They would have known about God's promise to bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and his promise to put a descendant on the throne of David forever and ever. They knew about these promises, 2 Samuel chapter 7. They knew about these promises. And so here Matthew entitles this genealogy, the Book of Genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Again, Matthew wants to communicate to his countrymen what are the origins of Jesus' ancestral heritage in order to proclaim who he was and is, and that is, he is the promised Messiah. Let us not miss this. Again, this family tree was hugely important in a Jewish mind, and we witness the importance of Christ's family background during his public ministry. How so? Well, not least in the way that he was ridiculed and scorned and questioned about his background. Matthew chapter 13, the crowd said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his family? Surely this cannot be the Christ." John chapter 7, some said, "We know where this man is from. When Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." John 7, 40 and 41, "Surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee. He must be the seed of David and come from Bethlehem." Yeah? You see, people back then, very close, Christ in front of them, with his birth only being 30 years before, with people there who knew about his birth and where he was born, questioning it just like they do today. Oh, we're in the postmodern society. We're the age of skeptics. It never happened before then. People have been questioning and doubting the Christ since the days he walked the earth. John 8:41. Someone said, "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." That's what they said to Jesus. He is performing miracles, raising people from the dead, stilling the storms, speaking truth, confounding the wisest of the Pharisees. And yet people respond by saying, "You are a Samaritan," wrong, "and you have a demon," wrong. These were the only statements. Well, there are others, but we only have what was recorded for us in Scripture, the kinds of things that were being said. So we have to establish the importance of this genealogy. This is not just something to skip over. Go straight to verse 18. This is important stuff. So let's take a moment to explain the significance of the structure of this. You may have noticed that when I read the text, that there are three sections of 14 generations. Because of this, we know that Matthew did not see it as necessary to include representatives from every generation to this list. As one commentator put it, Matthew is, quote, "interested in Christology, not chronology." He's interested in Christology and not chronology. In other biblical genealogies, for instance, in Ezra and in 1 Chronicles, there are intentional gaps in the genealogies as well. Thus, these intentional gaps would not have been a surprise to these Jewish readers. One does not need to have every generation represented to make all of the necessary connections here. And everybody knew that. And so Matthew is doing two things here. Number one, by this genealogy, the inspired Matthew is setting forth three major periods in Israel's history and showing Jesus, now listen, showing Jesus to be the climax and the fulfillment of all of Israel's history. In verses 2 through 6, the first 14 generations, we have before us the origin or establishment of David's kingdom. The origin or establishment of David's kingdom, beginning with Abraham. In the second group of 14 generations, found in verses 7 through 11, we see the rise and the decline of this kingdom, ending with the destruction of the northern and southern kingdoms by the Assyrian and Babylonian nations. The third group of 14 generations begins in verse 12, and it takes us to the years of exile and the 400 years of silence in what is commonly called the intertestamental period. This silence, of course, was ultimately broken by the glorious word. Not just the glorious word of the angel Gabriel making the announcement in the temple to Zechariah, but the even more glorious word, the word that came from heaven, the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the climax, the fulfillment, the crescendo of all of redemptive history. Even in this verse in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that we just read, it reinforces that. It underscores that. Because Jesus tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt. In the Greek it says tabernacled among us. The fullness of God filling the temple in the Old Testament. God saying, this is where I dwell. Even though God is everywhere, He's omnipresent. He is everywhere, in the heights of the heavens, to the depths of the earth, to the farthest reaches of the universe. God's presence is there, and yet in some special way, His presence fills the temple. And that's where He says, my presence will dwell with my people. So when He sends Jesus, He says, Jesus, the Word of God, becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. The presence of God with us in Jesus Christ. How can you know God? You must know Christ in order to know God. How can you be reconciled to God? You must be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. What we also probably have going on here in this genealogy is what is called a gematria, or the Jewish custom of using numerical values to make a point. The dictionary defines this as a method of interpreting the Hebrew Scriptures by computing the numerical value of words based on those of their constituent letters. Now, don't think I'm getting all weird on you here this morning, okay? This is very much a practice of ancient Jews, to give numerical value to words. And some fruitcakes have taken this idea and come up with all kinds of weird stuff. You know, the last six presidents have all been the Antichrist because of this, right? From one point of view or another. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is a legitimate form that was used by people to make points in their literature. And we see that the point is that Christ is the Messiah. And so listen closely. There are three consonants in the Hebrew name David. These consonants are Dalet, Vav, and Dalet. The numerical value given to these consonants adds up to 14. Okay, 4, 6, and 4. Had my calculator out, that does it up to 14. Okay. There are three groups of 14 in our text. This number would then include six sevens, making Christ the seventh seven. And as noted by an Oxford scholar, R.T. France, he says this, quote, a sequence of six sevens points to the coming of the seventh seven, the climax of history, when the ongoing purpose of God for His people from the time of Abraham reaches its culmination. It's a literary device. In other words, if this genealogy is indeed being used by Matthew as a genealogical literary device in order to make a point, Matthew is then, from the beginning of his gospel, from the very beginning of his gospel, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is indeed the climax, fulfillment, and ultimate realization of God's redemptive purposes in history. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the seed of David. He is both their offspring and He is their king. And here in this divinely ordained family tree, we see God's grace and His sovereignty mightily at work, don't we? Perhaps like me, while I was reading through the genealogy, it always strikes me at how much dysfunction and sin is wrapped up in the lives of these people as we read this genealogy. You know, we're not reading through this list of people that had it together. We, as a congregation, moved through the book of Genesis a couple of years ago. And it is extraordinary to see how sinful and dysfunctional the patriarchs were and their families. And yet God, steadfast and immovable in His faithfulness to His covenant promises, always there, reinforcing those promises, reminding us of His love for us in the midst of all of our sin. Friend, do you think you're beyond God's grace? Do you think you've committed sins that are beyond God's love and forgiveness? Do you find yourself too immoral to be a part of a church family? There's good news for us. God loves sinners. And oh, how He has used sinners and loved them and used them in His plan, even to bring His Messiah to this world. God, time and time again, generation after generation, displays His steadfast mercy and His infinite grace. We see it here in this list. Secondly, when we look at this genealogy, we must think of God's sovereign plan. He's working in all of these lives, in all of these situations. So many times, like in our lives, where we think, surely I can't go another day, or I don't know what's going to happen. These people in this genealogy felt that. We see it in the Psalms. We read it in the Old Testament, struggling to know if it's going to continue. How can we go on? Imagine how Jeremiah must have felt when he wrote Lamentations and he saw the people of God devastated. And yet a ray of hope comes through. Latter chapters of Jeremiah. Isaiah, same thing. Latter chapters, a ray of hope comes through. God's sovereignty, His plan, His purpose. It's amazing to think about the turbulent faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the checkered lives of David and Solomon, or the wickedness of their royal offspring after them. Or how about the circumstances surrounding the life of Ruth the Moabitess? In all of these things that are mentioned in the genealogy, God is working out His perfect sovereign plan, which eventually brings forth the Savior. And here we are reminded, aren't we, that life is like a mosaic. Have you ever thought of life that way? Sometimes we are so arrogant that we think that because we can't figure everything out, the whole picture, that either it must not be true or else I have reason not to trust God. But life is a mosaic, and we see it in this genealogy. Think of all the unanswered questions that were there in this genealogy with these people living their lives and going through these struggles. But God is piecing it all together. And if you know what a mosaic is, it's like a picture made with little tiles. And if you just put, if you had a mosaic of 10,000 tiles and you only put up 1,000 of them in different places, you'd have no idea what that picture was supposed to look at. But all along, there is the Maker putting the tiles in place. The question is, do we trust Him? He's shown Himself faithful in the past. Why will He not show Himself faithful to us in the future? He will. God's Word promises it. His Son coming proves it. We look at the individual pieces. It doesn't seem to make sense. But when we see them all put together, we see the artist's hand at work, causing all things to work together for God's redemptive purposes to be fulfilled in Christ. This is why this genealogy is significant. God was setting the stage this whole time to welcome His princely Son into this world for us. Well, there's so much more we could say about this family tree, but let's move on to the next section, verse 18. We see here a supernatural conception, verse 18 and 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Before they came together, the text says, she was found to be with child. Dear friends, let us not shrug our shoulders here. Let us not shrug our shoulders here. As we considered last week, this was an amazing miracle. God, the Holy Spirit, mysteriously overshadowed the Virgin Mary and she became pregnant. We talked last week about the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit and at creation, and the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the overshadowing of the Spirit in the Old Testament where the temple was and the tabernacle. And we see God doing this, and it's mysterious, it's extraordinary, but God here overshadows Mary and she becomes pregnant. Spurgeon once wrote that it is a deep, mysterious, and delicate subject, fitter for reverent faith than for speculative curiosity. God has worked many miracles in the past similar to this, but none like this. I mean, you think, for example, of Sarah Abraham's wife. She was close to 100 years old. Her womb shriveled up, as good as dead. But then God miraculously blesses them and gives them a child, whom they named Isaac. We see similar stories of barrenness and then blessing in the lives of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, and Elizabeth, that we learned about last Lord's Day evening, a barren woman advanced in years who gave birth to John the Baptist. These were all miraculous births in and of themselves, but none of them compares to the virgin birth. Christ was born supernaturally, without the seed of man, fulfilling prophecy written 700 years before in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that we read earlier. And we read again, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And friends, too often people want to say, "That can't be true. I don't believe in the incarnation." And yet they don't stop to think about the origins of the world and the universe itself. Can Almighty God, who created the entire universe and upholds it, holds it together, also do this miracle? Sure he can. Sure he could. You believe it by faith. You know the wickedness of the human heart? Remember the rich man and Lazarus? "Just send someone up to speak to my brothers from the dead." What was the answer? "If they don't listen to the prophets, they won't listen to them either." Do you know that if one family member of every unbeliever in the world just rose from the dead and declared the truth of the gospel, do you know how many of them would believe? I don't. But the truth is, except by grace, none of them will believe. People have hard and wicked hearts. And great miracles done right in front of people in the first century did not convince them. In fact, they wanted to put Christ on the cross. And so here we have a great miracle. Let us rejoice in that and see it connected to all the miracles that God has done, but perhaps the greatest one of all. So we read Isaiah 7:14, and we see that this is the verse that Matthew references in verse 23 of our passage. But when Joseph, Mary's betrothed, initially finds out about the pregnancy, what does he do? Well, he responds with a broken heart. As we learned last week, to be betrothed back then meant that you were considered to be married, but without all the rights and privileges of marriage. That would only come after the ceremonies were conducted and the dowries were paid. So Joseph knew that there was no chance that he was the father. And he must have treasured her dearly because of the way he handles the news. Rather than lash out with emotion and hurt, he does not expose her to public scorn in the Jewish courts. Rather, he chose to give her a certificate of divorce in private. And according to Jewish law, now listen, according to Jewish law, he could have done either one. He could have put her to shame. It would have been acceptable in their culture. It says in verse 19, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." What love he had for his wife. Joseph soon finds out the real story when he has a surprising and a clarifying dream. Look with me at verse 20 and 21. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" What a dream. He goes to bed downcast. I mean, imagine it. Imagine it, men. You think all is lost. The love of your life. Someone you love so much, you don't even want to put her to public scorn because you love her so much. You go to sleep. You're broken, saddened. And you have this dream. Explaining that your betrothed is the mother
of the Messiah. The promised Messiah.
Now, it's interesting. Over the years, many beautiful babies have been born into this congregation. And it's always fun to hear what their names are going to be. You know, we wait for the email. What's their name going to be? And some families in this church, they wait to name their child like 2 or 3 days after they're born. That's crazy to me because the day after we found out we were having a child, we're like staying up all night trying to figure out the name. So different people do different things in regard to that. But here, Joseph has no issue choosing the name because the name's been chosen already. And what is that name? His name will be called Jesus. What's the etymology of this word? The name Jesus is the Latin rendering of the Greek name Jesus, which is the Hellenized form of the Hebrew word Joshua. And it means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Jehovah is salvation. And through him, God would redeem guilty sinners. In this dream, Joseph heard the true meaning and significance of what we celebrate now as Christmas, namely that a virgin will conceive, that a virgin will give birth to a son, and his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And all of this, verse 22 tells us, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet 700 years earlier. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And with this, once again, we are reminded, beloved, that God is not aloof from us. He is not somewhere where we cannot find him, or touch him, as it were. He is not withdrawn or remote or uninterested in our needy, helpless situation. Oh, no. On the contrary, because of his infinite, amazing, sacrificial love, he came down from heaven to dwell with us, to give himself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Boys and girls, you have heard that verse probably 1,000 times. I hope that you have. I hope you've heard it 5,000 times. But have you really listened to it? What was the one Puritan said? Sometimes we hear the word of Jesus, but we don't hear Jesus in the word. Listen to what Jesus is saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's why we celebrate Christmas, because God gave his only son. So that whosoever believes in him, no matter what your background, skin color, social status, education levels, how many times you've sinned in the past, God loves you and he sent his son to die for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe? If you do, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. And so with this gospel message on this Christmas, friends, children, all of us, repent of your sins. Turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Let us kneel at his manger. Let us kneel at his throne this morning and give him the glory. Let us surrender our lives to him by grace through faith and receive his forgiveness and his love. Does God seem far away? Here we learn that God is with us through Jesus Christ. Look with me now at verse 24. Here we see an obedient response. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Friends, just like with Mary, here with Joseph, we cannot help but see how he responded. Let us not miss this. Let's not miss these little phrases. They're important for us to see and to understand. It says that Joseph responded as the angel commanded him. He responds with faithful obedience. He demonstrates a heart of faith by responding to God's command with joyful obedience. As Spurgeon said, without delay, demur, or reservation, he obeyed. Here we are reminded of the importance of prompt and sincere obedience. One of the Protestant reformer's personal mottos was promptly and sincerely in the service of God. Don't you love that? It was on his motto, promptly and sincerely in the service of God. May this be true of each one of us as we believe and rejoice in our Savior. May our faith reflect swift and genuine obedience to the Lord's word. And let us not be like the hypocrite who says he believes in Christ and yet lives as if he does not. This brings us to our final heading, an exalted name. As part of Joseph's obedience, we see in verse 25 that he called his son's name Jesus. And this name would be the name above every other name, a name that would indeed bring people to their knees in repentance and faith and worship. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 2 provides us with a wonderful recounting of the ministry and mission of Christ. One who walked that pathway from humiliation and suffering to exaltation and glory. And these verses underscore the Christmas message. Philippians 2 and starting in verse 5. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now listen, but made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here he's doing the opposite of what so many do in this world, what we are all guilty of doing. Making much of ourselves. Here, he becomes a man of no reputation. He leaves the glories above to come down here to be born in the likeness of men, his own creatures. Took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient his whole life long, and even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because all of this is true, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is the true significance, meaning of Christmas. The Son of God took on human flesh, was born in a manger, and was destined for a cross. Let us get away from the schmaltzy sentimentalism about the Christ child, and let's rejoice in that. Let's rejoice in that this morning. Born in a manger, destined for a cross, to bear your sins and mine, so that by grace through faith, we'd be reconciled to God. Glory. Hallelujah. So what do we learn from this? Where do we go from here? Well, the first point is this. Friends, we cannot save ourselves. We need Christ the Savior. He's not one option. He's not a myth. He's not a sweet story. He is our only mediator between God and man. We need Christ the Savior. Contrary to the message of major world religions and the philosophy of the New Age movement, the Bible teaches us that we can do nothing to make ourselves right with God. You can go home and draw up a list of 10,000 things that you will do for God. It will not make you right with God. The gospel, the good news, is not team up with God, do your best, and heaven will be your eternal dwelling place. The gospel is not, he has a wonderful plan for your life. You came here this morning thinking that God will accept you based upon your satisfactory life and your personal merits. You have been misled. God is holy. And because he is holy, he cannot allow any sin to go unaccounted for, not one. All of us are corrupted with sin, and God's law is like a mirror that shows us our sin. As we read over the Ten Commandments earlier, I hope you felt some measure of conviction. If not, you haven't even begun to understand the Ten Commandments. We not only transgress the law and go places and do things and think things and say things we shouldn't do, say, and think, we also fail to conform to that law as we ought. And so one by one, as we move through the Ten Commandments, which I won't do now, we see that we fail to obey that law. But praise God, someone came who didn't fail. You think of that when you bow your head and confess your sins? Do you think of that when you rise for the assurance of pardon? The reason I can rise with confidence and faith is because Christ not only died for me, He lived for me. He lived for me. He obeyed every point of the law of God for me. And then went beyond obedience to the law and gave His life on the cross for us. This is the good news of the gospel. Our sin leaves us guilty before God and under His righteous condemnation. But God did not leave us in our sin and our miserable condition without hope. Without hope. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Acts 4:12. And that is the truth. Have you believed in Him? Friend, are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? This Christmas, let us all receive the indescribable gift from God. Is that new electronic gift you're getting better than the gift of forgiveness? Is that job bonus or promotion you just got better than the gift of eternal life? If so, rejoice. Rejoice this morning. God wants to give you the gift of His Son. Secondly, if you are already in Christ, I encourage you, encourage all of us to embrace Him afresh this morning. Don't allow the things of this world to hinder your walk with God. Are there things in this world right now that are hindering your walk with God? Maybe it's a friendship that you shouldn't be in. Maybe it's a relationship that you should not have. Oh, God doesn't want Christians to be unequally yoked, but He's making an exception with me. No, He is not. I have heard that, by the way. Are you doing something immoral in your job? Are you doing something immoral on your computer? What is it that may be hindering your walk with God, your relationship with God? The remedy is simple. Repent of those sins. Turn from them and embrace Christ. And know that He is there, wanting to receive you with forgiveness and love. Let us renew our commitment to live in prompt and sincere obedience to Christ. May this Christmas be a celebration of God's glorious gift to us. The one who arrived in a stable, was placed in a manger, but was always destined for a cross, but who rose from the dead, and who now rules and reigns at the right hand of God and intercedes for His people, and is one day coming back. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this brief time in Your Word. Oh Lord, this passage is so pregnant with meaning, so many places, directions we could go. But we pray that the simple message of Your love for lost sinners would come through, and that our hearts would be filled with joy and faith as we hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.